Well, today I want to talk about a basic doctrine, and that doctrine is the Sabbath day. And the title of my message is The Sabbath, a Vital Doctrine of the Church. A Vital Doctrine of the Church. And I hope to show you today that it is a vital doctrine of the church, and some of the benefits that we get from keeping the Sabbath day. You know, modern Christianity has more or less abandoned the Sabbath. They say, they have this saying, as long as you set aside one day a week for God, does it make any difference? I mean, really, I mean, as long as you love God, you're connected to God, it doesn't make any difference. You could be Sunday or any other day, actually, I guess. But is that true? No, it isn't true. The early church had the same problem. Early on, the early church was questioning whether or not they should keep Saturday the Sabbath, because that was a Jews' day. And they said, if you keep the seventh day Sabbath, then you're Judaizing and you're trying to earn your salvation. But that's not true either. Anyway, today I want to show you that keeping the Sabbath is a vital part of worshiping God. I want to show you, to begin, just what was happening back in the first century. So if you will turn to Jude 1. No, Jude was the physical brother of Jesus. I guess technically you call him a half-brother because he had different fathers. So Jude 1, and let's read verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints." Now, you know, Mr. Pardian talked about Greek words, and I would like to say a little bit about this word. I didn't look up the pronunciation and all that, but the phrase "contend earnestly" is one word. Well, actually, I guess I did look up the word, but it was so long I didn't want to try to pronounce it. But embedded in the word is our word "agonize." It has about five syllables, and right in the middle of it is agonize. And historians say that word is used mainly to talk about those who participated in the Greek games. They call it the Olympiad. And what it means to strive with absolutely all of your being. And that's what athletes who are at the top of their game do. They put out all their effort. They talk about leaving it on the field. They strive as much as they can to win that event. And so that's what that word there means: contend earnestly, diligently, for the faith once delivered. Then in verse 4 it says this: "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So even in now, when was this written? This was written about somewhere between 60 and 80 AD, very early in the church. Church was what, the church was 20, 30 years old, and already they were saying, what about the Sabbath? Do we really need to keep that Sabbath? We know the Sabbath is basically for the Jews, so maybe we ought to think about it. And they did. They eventually abandoned the Sabbath. What did I do? Oh, I turned over two pages. I'm really going fast here. Okay, this is a little better here. In regard to that what was happening in early church, the compromising and so on. It, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. You don't need to turn that. I'm just going to quote one line from it. It says, "The mystery of iniquity already works." So there you are. In early first century, it says the iniquity already works. So already there were people in the church that were doubting what the apostles were teaching them. So one of the first things that they abandoned was the Sabbath. And what happens when you forget the Sabbath? Well, Psalms 111 verse 10 says this. Partially, I'm just bringing out a phrase. It says, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." And I wondered about that statement. What does that mean? I think it means two things. When you keep the commandments, God sees and he gives you more understanding. You understand things that others just don't understand. And of course, you know, when you keep the commandments, that naturally puts your nose into the Bible to read more about the commandments and learn more about them. So you study more. So I think that's a twofold situation there. Years ago, there was a fellow in the SDA church called Bakayoki. Samuel Bakayoki, and he was a really good researcher, and he researched the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, just over and over, and he wrote one thick book about that, and a lot of us in the church read that book. It's a very good book. I was on a forum years ago, and it was, you know, worldwide Church of God people, and, you know, some that were, you know, thinking about leaving and all of that. And all of a sudden I saw his name. We had no video. It was just, audio. And his name popped up, and he stayed there for a while, but for some reason he left. I don't know why. But anyway, he was a brilliant man. And I think he understood what he did because he was a Sabbath keeper. He didn't keep the holy days, and he didn't do a lot of other things that we do, but he kept the Sabbath. And so he had understanding that others don't have. Well, I have 4 points today that I want to give you. Point one is the Sabbath reminds us of creation and the Creator. And I'm going to read the Exodus 20, verse 8, which is the Sabbath command. If you want to turn there and read along with me, you may. Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall do no work, you nor your son or daughter or male servant or female servant, nor cattle, a stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. You know, that's pretty plain. He rested the seventh day and hallowed it. Have you ever wondered it when you read that? It says, remember the Sabbath day. Well, when the Israelites heard that, you know, they hadn't been keeping the Sabbath day, and they might say, what do you mean, remember the Sabbath day? We don't know anything about a Sabbath day. How am I supposed to remember something I don't know much about? And I think one of the reasons is the Sabbath highlights the creation, and so we're supposed to remember God keeping the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day that Almighty God kept. And so when we keep the Sabbath, it reminds us of creation. And so I don't think we should forget that. Let's turn to Romans 1. And I want to read verses 18 through 25. If you'd like to turn there and read along with me, Romans 1, verse 18. Of course, this was to the church in Rome, a Gentile church, and he was emphasizing creation to them. Romans 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that was taking place even in the first century. Suppressed the truth. They said, you don't need to keep the Sabbath. One day is good as another. And so they're suppressing the truth. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, the word them is creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And that's true. You can look at creation and see how perfectly it's designed. It's so perfect. It's amazing. For example, what would happen if the earth was a little bit bigger than it is now? Let's say it increased it by size in 20%. Well, one thing would happen is you'd weigh a whole lot more than you do now. You'd weigh 20% more than you do now. But if it's doubled in size, if you weigh 200 pounds, now you'd weigh 400. Think of that, what would it do to your legs if you weighed 400 pounds? Anyway, it's designed perfectly. It's the perfect size. And of course, it's tilted 23.5 degrees, and that's the perfect tilt for the sunlight to spread across the globe like it should. It has a perfect amount of water, 70% water and 30% land. That's perfect because the water is there to water the land, and it's perfect. And it's saying that this is evident. You know, scientists know that. I mean, they can tell you all of that stuff. So it says they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And if you've heard any of these so-called brilliant men talk about, you know, mainly agnostics and atheists, you know, they think they're brilliant, but they're, like the Bible says, they're really fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. which they like to eat and so on. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. We see that today. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature. That word could be translated creation. Better translation, actually. And served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And it says amen. So people are without excuse when they deny that there is a God. They can clearly look at creation and prove there is a God. Next point I'd like to emphasize is the Sabbath reminds us of the 7,000 year plan of God. When I first came into the church, I thought Mr. Armstrong made that up. I thought, I don't know about the 7,000 year thing. Where'd you get that? Well, actually, the early church knew about the 7,000 year plan. I want to read you just a little bit from a fellow by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a writer, historian. And Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So John was faithful throughout his life. He didn't vary at all. But Irenaeus, although he was really admired Polycarp because he was a disciple of John, He eventually went off the deep end and forgot everything and went with the interlopers who changed everything. But Polycarp didn't. As far as we know, Polycarp was faithful to the end. And Polycarp actually went to Rome to argue about the Passover. He said the Passover is on the 14th. And Rome said, it'd make a difference. But he argued with the Pope, not the Pope. I don't know if it was the Pope. But anyway, he argued with somebody at Rome about the Passover. Anyway, here's what Irenaeus, I used to call Irenaeus Irenaeus, and some people do. But I hear scholars say Irenaeus is the proper pronunciation. It says, here's what he wrote. For in many days as the world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for this reason, the scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished in all their adornment. And God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the works that he made. And God rested upon the seventh day from all his works. This is an account of things formerly created, still quoting Irenaeus, as also it is a prophecy of what is to come. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. And then that was in a document called Against Heresies by Irenaeus. So they understood that man was allotted 6,000 years, and then the end of the man's age would come, and then would go into the millennium. They understood that. And I could read you, I think I'll skip some of this because I want to read you a little more about that, but there are other people who wrote about the same thing. For example, there's a document called the Epistle of Barnabas, and it's not part of the Bible, but it was a writing that was extant. And he basically said the same thing in a little different words. Even the Babylonian Talmud, which the Jews take care of, talks about the 7,000-year plan of God. So that was well known that, you know, God has a plan, and man is going to be able to do his thing, and we're seeing him do his thing and messing everything up. And then we're going to have the millennium and learn how to really, how man should be ruled. So the Sabbath points to that. The Sabbath is a symbolic of that plan, that 7,000-year plan. But by contrast, does Sunday point to anything? Not really. Didn't point to nothing. It's the first day of the week. It's not significant with the Jews or with God. Point three is this. The Sabbath teaches us of God's never-ending love for us and all mankind. And what I would like to do at this point is to point you to Psalm 92. And the Psalms are divided into four books, four sections. I guess you'd call it books. And the fourth section started in Psalm 90. And it's interesting to me that there's a psalm, there's only one psalm that's called this, a psalm for the Sabbath. And that's Psalm 92. It's the only psalm that's listed that way, a psalm for the Sabbath. And I thought it was interesting that the Psalms are divided into four books, and well, I don't know if it's significant or not, but the fourth command is a Sabbath command, and the fourth book of the Psalms is the fourth book, and right near the beginning is this Psalm for the Sabbath. So I'd like to read Psalm 92. Psalm 92 says, a song of the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name, O Most High. And if you remember, on the Sabbath day, in Sabbath services, we always praise God, don't we? And in some way or form, whether it's singing or messages or whatever, we praise God. Even in the opening prayer, many praise God. Verse 2, to declare his loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. We always have music, Sabbath, always, 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 don't we? And God loved music. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hand. They're sort of pointing to creation again. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Again, about creation. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all workers of iniquity flourish, is it that they may be destroyed forever? I've read that as a question. It's not a question. It is that they may be destroyed forever. For you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You know, as you read this, you can think, you know, some of these thoughts we actually do on the Sabbath day in messages and so on. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And that sort of relates to us. I mean, we're special in God's eyes, believe it or not. Even what we consider ourselves, God looks at us very favorably. My eye also has seen my desire in my enemies. My ears hear my desire in the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Some of the metaphors that God is fond of using. Those who are planted in the house of God, of the Lord, shall flourish in the courts of our God. So what does it mean, planted in the house of the Lord? Right here. Today, the house of the Lord is right here. And you people are planted here, like you should be. That's a wonderful thing, really. What does it mean, they shall flourish in the courts of our God? I don't really know what that means, but but I mean, it does say that we will judge angels, and so that's going to be us. Perhaps that's what it means. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare the Lord is upright, he is my rock, there is no unrighteousness in him. So there you have the song for the Sabbath, or the psalm for the Sabbath. Well, I'm kind of running out of time here, even though I haven't said a whole lot. My next point is this. The Sabbath reminds us there's something beyond. And it does. It reminds us that after man's 6,000 years, there's going to be something bigger and better and greater and more wonderful than we have ever imagined. And the millennium is not just the millennium. It's the millennium and beyond. The millennium is really just a beginning. You know, you compare that with what regular Christianity thinks, and they don't really know what's going to happen, maybe floating on a cloud and playing a harp or whatever. I mean, there is no plan. I mean, I think the Catholics have a phrase called the beatific vision, whatever that is. And but I mean, there's no real plan. And we have a plan. We're going to be in the family of God, and we're going to help God teach others how wonderful God is. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, and we'll read a few verses there. You know, some think the Sabbath ended when Christ came and offered himself. They think the Sabbath was over. But if you read Hebrews carefully, you see that it's not. So let's read Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, and I emphasize the word rest because he's going to use the word rest over and over in this section, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. For if he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest, since therefore remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not, because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a day, as it has been said, today, if you will hear your voice, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 8 says, for Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So basically that's talking about the millennium, isn't it? It sounds like all of it's talking about the millennium, because it says, you know, when Joshua led them into the promised land, they entered a rest, but it wasn't the best rest, because, you know, it eventually failed. So he's talking basically about the millennium. However, there's a translational problem here, which you cannot tell from the English. The word rest is a Greek word, kataposis, and you might understand that kataposis is related to the English word pause. The word pause comes from there, and it means to rest. That's what it means. But in verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That word rest there is a completely different word. It's the word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. And it's only used once in the entire Bible. It's not used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is written in Greek. It's not used there. But people do know what it means. They know it means a keeping of a Sabbath. And let me read you what the Anchor Bible says about this word. Regarding the meaning of sabbatismos, the word Sabbath rest translate the Greek noun sabbatismos, a unique word in the New Testament. This term appears in Plutarch, and of course I'll tell you a little bit about Plutarch, for Sabbath observance, and in four post-canonical Christian writings. In other words, Christian writings after the first century, this word is used four times. Every time it's used for the seventh day Sabbath celebration. Every time, that's what it means. And I mentioned Bakayoko before, and he also did a lot of research on that word, and he verifies that that's absolutely true. That's what the word means. But you never know that reading verse 9 in the King James, or hardly any other translation. So I looked up some other translations, and I see I'm missing one. I wanted to show you there are several translations which the Bible in Basic English says, so there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That's what it says. There is a Sabbath keeping for the children of God. What this is saying is the Sabbath is still relevant. The Sabbath is still here. The Sabbath is to be kept. The Jewish New Testament says, so there remains a Sabbath keeping for God's people. The Douay-Rheims, do you know what the Douay-Rheims is? It's a Catholic Bible. Here's what it says. There remains therefore a day of rest for the people of God. A day of rest, not a millennial rest, a day of rest. And also the Wycliffe Bible. The Wycliffe Bible was written in about 1380, 150 years before the King James was written. Here's what Wycliffe says. Therefore, the Sabbath is left to the people of God. So Wycliffe knew that the Sabbath was to be kept. So it's pretty obvious that it is known, and it's in the scriptures. Hebrews 9:4 says, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the children, for the people of God. So I'm out of time. Let me summarize what I've said today. Number one, the Sabbath reminds us of creation and the Creator. Number two, the Sabbath reveals God's 7,000-year plan. Three, it reminds us of God's incredible love for us. Actually, the whole creation reminds us of that. I mean, he designed the earth perfectly for us to live on it. Number four, it points us to something greater in the future. And I didn't develop it, but there is another point that I really could include, and that the Sabbath is a sign. It says, what is it? Exodus 31:13 says, God said to Israel, it is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign throughout your generations. And then Galatians 6 says, we are the Israel of God. So if the Sabbath was a sign for the Jewish nation, and we are the Israel of God, then it's a sign for us as well. And I didn't take time to develop that, but that's a truism as well.